What a privilege to be here. I've been so excited about being with you because for me, this is really coming home. I was born in Colombia many years ago, and it's great to be back. I haven't been back here in about 5 years, and so many memories come flooding over me when I come back. My first home was at the corner of Barnwell and Gervais Street. Now there's a tire company there, but that was my very first home. And so I have a lot of roots here. Then my husband went to Princeton Seminary, and when he graduated, Trinity Cathedral took a chance on this young couple in our 20s and hired him to be their director of youth ministry. And many of you were with us in those days. We were all a lot younger. So thank you for coming. We had 4 wonderful years here working at Trinity, and 2 of our children were born at Baptist Hospital, our first 2 children. So this is a real coming home time for me, and it's wonderful to see Mary and Ellen and so many others of you who have mentored me and been older friends to me over the years of my life. So thank you all for coming. It's amazing how life changes. You know, when I think back to being here in my 20s and I look at myself now, today it's a little bit of a different season. We have 5 children. They're all married. And as of today, we have 19 grandchildren, which is, yes, a little overwhelming to me. And the numbers ran up rather quickly 3 weeks ago because our youngest daughter, Libby, who herself is a twin, had quadruplets. So we have had a lot of change in our life in the last 3 weeks. And thanks to Leona and the prayer team, they really prayed me here because I was in Memphis with her for 3 weeks, and now the babies aren't quite home from the hospital yet, so I had a little break. And she also has a little girl who just turned 2, so she has 5 children under the age of 2 when they were born. And I will go back to Memphis when the babies come home from the hospital. So it's a crazy season in our life, but a very wonderful season. That's a little bit about me, but I am so excited to think about you. I know you've all come from different situations. Some of you are mothers of young children, and you were just glad to get out of the house and glad to get away from different little people pulling on your bodies and glad to be able to finish a complete sentence. Others of you have come because a girlfriend has dragged you here and said, you've just got to go with me. Others of you have come with family friends, and others of you have come because you've been longtime members of First, and this is sort of an annual thing that you do. So thank you for coming. Some of you have come and you're in a good season in life. Others of you have come and you're carrying a really heavy burden, and it's a hard season in life. Some of you have come out of curiosity because you're still not sure about this whole faith thing, about where God really fits in to your worldview, and does he fit in a personal way? Well, I'm just excited that you're here, and I'm excited that we have tonight and tomorrow as we look at the whole question of discovering a generous God. I have a grandson named Blaine who's 2. He's 2 and a half. And one of the things his mommy has done with him, as many of you have done with your children, is she has said, Blaine, how big are you? You know, these little boys want to be big. And she'll say, so big. And he'll say, so big. And her next question is, Blaine, how much does mommy love you? So much. Mommy loves you so much. Well, what I'm hoping will happen to us this weekend is that we will see a God that is so big and a Heavenly Father who loves us so much. What we're going to be doing as we begin tonight is we're going to be asking the question, is my God too small? Is he a small God rather than a big God? And as we do this, we're going to look at 3 barriers to a bigger view of God. And then tomorrow, we're going to look at 5 keys to enlarging our view of God, to discovering indeed how generous a God we have. I want to pray for us as we begin tonight. And the prayer that I've been praying as we are going to be using the book of Ephesians as our backdrop is this prayer up here as I have prayed for our time together over the past number of months. And in fact, over the past year as Leona and I have planned this time. So let me just pray for us. Father, I thank you for these women. I thank you that they've given up an evening to come and be together. And Father, I do pray that we will see your power with new eyes, that we will come to understand the love that you have for us, that we will come to believe and see the hope that you want to give us as we discover your vastness, perhaps in ways that we haven't really realized before. So, Father, I pray that you would bless us, that you would encourage us. Lord, you know the needs that each of us have, and I pray that you would speak to the depths of our hearts in a very personal way. We're all in different places, but you know us, and you love us. And so I thank you in advance for what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question and just sort of keep your hands up as you raise them. How many of you have perfect vision? Not very many of us. Oh, there's one. Holly does. How many of you are either nearsighted, farsighted, have an astigmatism, have reached that glorious age where you need reading glasses, have cataracts, have experienced serious eye disease? Or have trouble seeing now when you drive at night? Well, you know, that covers about all of us to some degree, doesn't it? With a few exceptions. Well, most of us have known the pain and the irritation of poor vision. When I was a child, I had really bad eyes, but I didn't know that I couldn't see. It wasn't, Mom and Dad didn't discover it until I was in about the second grade. I could not even read the big E on the chart in the eye doctor's office. In fact, I was later classified as legally blind. To this day, I still can't read the big E. I have very thick contacts. Now, the letters on that chart were clear, but I just couldn't see them. I didn't know, however, what I was missing because I had never known any different. So you can imagine when I got glasses as a child and all of a sudden I saw leaves that weren't fuzzy, flowers in great detail. I could actually read the letters on the blackboard. It was amazing to me, and I never knew what I had been missing. Now, the problem wasn't with the object. The problem was with my eyes. I needed lenses that would clarify what I was looking at and show me the object in its reality. My eyes were distorted. Now, I suspect, if we're really honest, that each of us here has a bit of a distorted view of our Heavenly Father, God. Now, we may realize it or we may not. When I first got glasses as a child, I discovered that there was so much more than I had been experiencing. And indeed, God is so much more than we can experience. He longs for us to see him as he truly is. Tonight we're asking the question, is my view of him too small? Perhaps you're here and you've been a believer for many years. And you sense that still, my God is a little too small. I remember some time ago, I was on an airplane and I was coming back from a long trip overseas and I was utterly and completely exhausted. And as I sat on that long flight, my defenses were down. I was really wiped out. And I began to think about a problem that I imagined one of my children had. And as I began to think about this child and this possible problem, my imagination just grew and grew, and the problem became bigger and bigger. And I began to really worry. I have a vivid imagination. Perhaps some of you can relate. It's a wonderful gift, but it also can make you really become a worrier. As I thought about this child in my exhausted, depleted state, I became anxious. And I thought, well, I'll get out my Bible and I'll read. And I got out the Bible and I read, and it didn't really help very much. And I thought, I'll pray. And so I began to pray for this child. And yet the more I prayed, the more worried I became. And finally, I just called out to the Lord and I said two words, Lord, help. And I think he loves to hear that. And in my anxious state, I didn't hear an audible voice, but what I heard was unmistakably God. And this is what came to my mind. Remember me. Simply remember me. You see, in my exhausted human state, my issue, which at this particular moment was a worry about a child, had become bigger than my God. My vision of God was distorted. And as I've thought about this over many years, I have seen how easy it is in my life for my issues, whatever the current issue is, to become bigger than my God. It's so easy. That was something that I needed to really ask as I thought about God. The reality question for me was, God, are you big enough to handle this issue? That was at the core of what I was really asking. So perhaps you have been a believer for a number of years, as I had at this point, and yet God wants to take you deeper in your vision of how big he is. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you're a seeker. You're not yet convinced about the reality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're still sort of dabbling on the fringes of Christianity and not yet quite ready to take that step. I'm really glad you're here. Or perhaps you're a believer here and you're just feeling stale in your faith. You know, you're just sort of at a stale period. I'm glad that you're here. Wherever we're coming from tonight, it's helpful to ask ourselves, do I long to see God's power increase in my life? Does my view of God need an infusion? No matter where we are in our faith journey, whether we're exploring it or we've walked with God for many years, I suppose that each one of us longs for a picture of a bigger God. I hope we'll come away from this weekend together a little bit like my grandson. How big is God? He's so big. And how much does he love me? So much. Well, how do we begin to get our vision of God clarified? We identify and clear out three barriers. The first barrier I simply call a failure to deal with sin. Sin, at its raw definition, is simply self-centeredness. And the reality is, we're all selfish. In the midst of our self-centeredness, we do long to be clean. We know we're not quite right. We know we wound other people. We long to be forgiven. We long to be made right. How do we long to be clean, and why? It's because we know we're not. Often we struggle with this concept of sin. Perhaps the word has just been overused in the social circles and the culture that we live in. And sometimes we fall into one of two groups of measuring sticks. And the first is this, in terms of how we think about sin. We excuse ourselves. And it goes something like this. Well, compared to others, I'm really not so bad. At least I don't so and so and so and so and so and so. Or at least I haven't so and so. or at least I'm not so-and-so. Oh, I would never do so-and-so. But the reality is, oh, but I would. Oh, but I would. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I remember when this hit me in particular, I was thinking about murder. And, you know, we think, well, I could never murder someone. And one day I was driving our car on a country road, Route 55, in the Virginia hillside, and I had all five children in the car. It's a two-lane road, and there was a cliff going up on one side and a deep gully on the other side. And as I was driving down this highway, I saw a car coming towards me in my lane, about 150, 200 yards in the distance. And I panicked. I literally did not know what to do. Do I pull off and go down the embankment? Do I pull into the other lane and then maybe the driver pulls over at the last minute? Or do I stay where I am and hit somebody at the speed of about 50 miles an hour because I didn't have time to slow down to a stop? Head on. And I froze. And this car got closer and closer and closer. And at the last minute, the driver just jerked it over into the other lane and laughingly went by. I was so angry. If I had had a gun in my car, I would have, without any thought, pulled it out and shot it. With no guilt at all. I had my babies in the car. I'm a mother chicken. I mean, I'm mother hen with my chicks. I'm a chicken, too. He was going to kill me and my children. And in that moment, I realized what I was really capable of. I was totally capable of murder. Oh, my, how we delude ourselves. That murderer could be me. That lying CEO could be me. Those who've gotten in trouble at the top level didn't just all of a sudden fall into dishonesty. It began many years ago with the unraveling of one little bit of truth. The small deceptions. That could be me. That terrorist could be me, who is a passionate person with a cause that they're willing to die for. The wrong one. But those with passion and vision, we want to give our lives to something. And that could have been me. True humility is realizing what you're capable of. True humility is realizing what you're capable of. You know, I think there's a lot of confusion in today's world about being good. And we tend to think as we excuse ourselves that being a Christian means being good. I, in fact, thought this for the first 20 years of my life. I grew up in a Christian home. I was raised in the church. I can't remember a time when we didn't go to church. It was a part of being an Alexander. I was baptized at Trinity. My parents were married at Trinity. Church was a part of my heritage. And yet, as I grew up, I had the idea that being a Christian was being good. And if I was just a little more good than bad, then one day I'd get to go to heaven. And I didn't understand that there were only two ways to get to heaven. And one is to live a perfectly sinless life, a perfectly good life. And the other is to accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for my sins. And only one person has ever lived a perfect life. And that was Jesus when he walked on earth as God made man. So, Susan, you're out of luck. Being good was not going to cut it because the reality was that I wasn't. There is still a lot of confusion in today's world that being a Christian means being good, and it does not. Being a Christian means being forgiven, accepting what Christ has done for us, for our sins. Sometimes God allows us to see how sinful we are. And it's not very pleasant. I was in a hotel recently, and I hate these hotels that have those makeup mirrors. Some of y'all probably have them in your house, but you're also probably about 40 years younger than I am. But you know, they just magnify everything. I mean, you think you look okay because your eyes are fading until you look in one of those makeup mirrors and it points out everything you didn't know you had. And I hate that. It's a bit like excusing myself before the Lord. I don't really see myself as He sees me. He sees all of the dirt, all of the sin in my life, and yet He sees through lenses of love, offering forgiveness. And sometimes I just deny and I excuse myself when it comes to sin. That's one trap we can fall in. But there's another trap that we can also fall into, and that is that we condemn ourselves. And it goes something like this. Well, what I have done is just too bad. I can't even mention it. It's a deep, dark secret in my soul. There's no way God could forgive me. The lies, the men, the whatever it is that you would fill in your blank. My sin is just too bad. When you say this, what you're really saying, in all honesty, to God is this. God, your son's death wasn't good enough for my sin. My sin is too great. Your son's death wasn't good enough for my sin. Can you imagine how that grieves God? Because what we're really saying is my sin one-ups the sacrifice of your son's death. And what that is pride draped in self-pity. It's giving too much power to the sin in our life. In Romans 3:10, it says, "There is none righteous, not one." We need to recognize our total depravity, our total brokenness. If we don't wrestle with our depravity, we'll not appreciate God's goodness. Every one of us in this room has one thing in common, and that is our spiritual poverty. We all are spiritually poor. We all are sinful. We all are selfish. We are all broken. And this is why the cross. This is why Jesus died on the cross. In Romans 5, I wanted to read you verses 6 to 11, and we have them on the screen. And this is from the Living Translation. "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed His love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's judgment. For since we were restored to friendship with God by the death of His Son, while we were still enemies, we will certainly be delivered from eternal punishment by His life. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God. Whatever your sin is, He can handle it. He did it on the cross." If there is something lurking in the back of your mind, you need to realize that He has taken care of it. It is finished. It is finished. Well, a second barrier to a bigger view of God is the failure to recognize the enemy. We do have an enemy. The enemy is called the devil or Satan or the evil one. Who is he? He's real. He's real. He's the enemy. He's aggressive. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says of him, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." He's also a liar. Jesus himself says of the devil, "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and father of lies." That's John 8:44. And in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says that he masquerades as an angel of light. He twists the truth. Now, we really see this in our culture today, don't we? As a little part of truth is twisted on so many levels over and over and over again. Just watch TV and you'll see the truth twisted. Read the newspaper and you'll see it twisted. It's around us all the time. Another thing that enemy is, this is good news, he's defeated. In James 4, it says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." He'll run away from you. And in 1 John 4:4, and I love this, "The one who is in you, Christ, is greater than the one who is in the world." The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Well, that's a little bit about who he is. Well, how does he work? First, he's the tempter. Now, temptation in and of itself is not wrong. We are all tempted over and over again. Jesus himself was tempted. And it's interesting, when you read Matthew 4 and Luke 4, you read the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which we celebrate during those 40 days of Lent. And it says specifically that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted. And he was tempted over and over again during those 40 days in the wilderness. He was tempted when Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Well, that was a pretty good thing to tell him. He was hungry. He was hungry. And he did want people to know he was the Son of God. But that was not the way it was to be. So when you experience great temptation in your life, remember that Jesus, too, was tempted, and it will bring you great comfort. So he's the tempter. He's also the accuser. And one of the things he does when he accuses us is he brings up old sins. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins or transgressions from us. And in Jeremiah 31:34, it says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, it doesn't mean that God has a bad memory. It means that he chooses not to remember our sins when he has forgiven us. And I don't know if you've ever thought about going from east to west. And this beautiful analogy that this is how far he removes our transgressions from us. When you start traveling east, you never switch to go west. It never changes. It's different from north and south, but you're always going, which means that's how far, because you never get there. So that beautiful description and play on geography is a picture of how he's forgiven us. Well, what does that look like in our lives? I had a conversation with a friend some time ago who had been counseling a young pastor's wife. And this young pastor's wife had recently had an abortion. And she knew it was wrong, but circumstances, had convinced her that it was the right thing to do. And she was grievous over what she had done after a period of time. And she went to the Lord and she begged for forgiveness. And he forgave her with his grace and his mercy. And yes, she still carried the scars. That was normal. But she also carried tremendous guilt, which was not of God. And my friend wisely said to her, "The next time the enemy brings up an old sin, do you know what God is saying? This is a sin that you have confessed." And you go back to God again and you say, "But God, you know, I'm just so sorry for what I did. Forgive me." And do you know what God's response is? "What are you talking about? Because you see, I've already forgiven you for that. And I have chosen to forget. And you are clean and you are forgiven." So sometimes what the enemy will do is he will bring up to all of us sins that we have already confessed and received forgiveness for. And we have to remember that when God forgave us, he chose to forget and to remember them no more. And so what we have to say to the enemy as he piles onto us false guilt is, "I am forgiven. I am forgiven. It is finished." Another thing the enemy does is he speaks generally. The Holy Spirit, when he convicts us of sin, convicts us specifically. It's sort of like this. The enemy will say to us, "You're no good. You'll never amount to anything. You're a lousy wife. You're a crummy friend. You've really messed up as a mom or a grandmom." When you hear these kind of accusatory general phrases, what we need to do is we need to ask, is this a specific conviction of a sin in my life from the Lord? And if so, it's usually specific. You know, as God has had to say to me many times, "Susan, you shouldn't have spoken to your husband that way. That was really wrong. And you need to go and ask John to forgive you." That's a specific conviction. Or perhaps you've let a friend down and you've hurt her. And God is prompting you to go and ask for forgiveness. Or you're estranged from a family member. And God is laying it on your heart to go and ask for forgiveness. That is a specific conviction. But when it's just a general condemnation, it's often from the enemy. And that has really helped me in my life. Another way that he works is he's so subtle. And this is why the enemy can be very dangerous. It's said that one day Satan decided to have a garage sale. And he put out his different tools. He put out adultery. He put out murder. He put out coveting. He put out jealousy. And he put prices on all of his different tools that he uses to entrap men. And people looked at the obvious ones, and they were priced fairly highly, but there was one very sort of small one in the corner of his garage sale, and it had the highest price of all. And do you know what it was? It was simply discouragement. And it was priced so high because it is so subtle, and often we fail to recognize it. Sometimes it comes out in my life with the case of self-pity, and it comes out in the phrase, "if only." Perhaps this has happened to you. You know, "If only I had a different house. If only I had a husband. If only I had better health. If only my daughter would pay attention to me. If only I lived in a different city. If only I didn't come from a dysfunctional family. If only so-and-so understood me. If only I had a different career." We can all come up with the case of the if onlys, right? And if only simply leads to self-pity, which leads to discouragement. You've probably even done it here. You've noticed that gal a couple of rows ahead of you. And she looks so put together. You know, and you look at her and you think, gosh, she is so put together. She probably has everything just right in her life. She has great relationships. She has a husband. She has a good salary. Her kids adore her. She's got it all. And you begin to think, oh, compared to her, I'm nothing. Well, ladies, we need to remember that there's always data missing. And nobody has it all together. That gal a few rows in front of you may have a really difficult relationship she's struggling with. She may be in a hard place with a child or a parent or a career or financially stressed. Nobody has it together. And one of the traps that we women fall into particularly is the trap of comparison. And we need to take care that God doesn't use comparison, that Satan doesn't use comparison to make us have a case of the if onlys or be discouraged. Because this can lead to a loss of hope. One of the things about the enemy is that he loves to be ignored. And then we blame ourselves, we blame other people, or we blame God. And often he's behind the blame game. Another one of his tricks is to mischaracterize God. And often it comes out in a phrase like this: God understands how I feel. It's hard being single. He gave me these physical desires. I need to feel love. He wants me to be happy. It's okay for me to sleep with this man who is not my husband. The happiness that sin brings is only temporary. The disillusionment and the pain that follows are great. God says that sex is designed to be between a man and a woman in marriage, period. His laws are for our own good. God never leads contrary to his word. Let me encourage you, if you've never studied Luke 4, to study Luke 4 and see what it was like for Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness. Satan himself can quote scripture, but he always misuses it. Another thing that the enemy does is to produce unhealthy fear. As I mentioned, I have a vivid imagination, and this is one of the places that he really trips me up. I mean, if one of my children has a headache, I'm just sure it's a brain tumor. You know, or perhaps you have a teenager who's late, and you are sure they've been in the most ghastly accident out on the highway ever, and you've already got them dead and buried. It's a curse. It's a gift. Imagination is a gift when God is using it, but it's really a pain in the neck when the enemy gets hold of it, isn't it? One of the things that happens when he causes us to have unhealthy fear is it comes out in the phrase, what if? What if this medical test comes back positive? What if my child doesn't get into his first choice of college for next year? What if my husband doesn't get this job? What if I never get a husband? What if? Often the what ifs can cause us to fear. Alongside of this, he's a joy robber. I have a friend who recently had a bout with cancer, and she went back. She had chemo, and, you know, they thought they got it all, and she went back for her follow-up, and she was understandably very frightened to go back for the first appointment, as many of you have experienced. And I prayed with her, and she went back, and I said, call me as soon as you get home. And she called me, and she said, Susan, it was good. I'm clean. I'm clean. And then she said, but what if next time? And she was jumping ahead to the next check. And I said, Laverne, stop right there. That is the enemy putting that thought into your head, because he's robbing you of the joy of this moment. He wants to rob us of the joy of the moment. I experienced this overwhelmingly in the last few months as Libby was pregnant with quads, and those mother fears, you know, well, what if they don't make it? What if she dies giving birth? What if all of those what ifs come in? And I had to just go before the Lord and say, stop, you know, I need to just rejoice that whatever the what if is, God will never leave. He will be there. That's our hope. He will be there in the what if. No one can take that away. But I needed to not let Satan rob me of the joy. So be alert to the fact that he will try to rob you of the joy. Well, what is our response meant to be to the enemy? Take him seriously. Sometimes we poo-poo him, and sometimes we blame him for everything. The devil made me do it attitude. There's two extremes. Either we ignore him or we get too caught up in him. And both are wrong. Be on the alert. Flee temptation. Don't flirt with it. Some time ago, I was having coffee with three girlfriends that are all wonderful, strong Christian women. And we were sharing around the breakfast table. And one of the women said, I need to tell you all something that's really difficult. She said, I find that I'm attracted to a man who is not my husband. Now, she had a wonderful husband. She had a bunch of kids. They were an amazing couple. And she said, you know, I'm an artist, and this man is a writer and a poet. And he understands my artistic side. And he's in the same business that my husband is in. And so we're thrown together socially over and over again. And we have found that we are gravitating towards one another at all the office functions. And he's begun to call me. And we share poetry, and we share writings and authors, and we share deep thoughts. And I know I'm treading on dangerous ground. It hasn't gone beyond that, but I know I'm in a dangerous place. And I need to ask you all to hold me accountable for ending this relationship. Well, we marveled at her honesty and her vulnerability. And as we sat there talking, her cell phone rang. And she picked it up and she turned her head to speak into the cell phone. And then I noticed her face go ashen white. And she turned her back away from us again. And I heard her say into the phone, I need to ask you not to call me ever again. Our relationship is not a healthy one, and we must not talk anymore. Thank you. Goodbye. And it was done. And we all sat there just in shock at the goodness of God, that he would have this guy call her right when we were there to give her the support that she needed to end a relationship that was going in a very dangerous direction. How good was God? But what my friend did was she didn't flirt with temptation. She ran away from it. And that's what we're to do. Another thing that will help in your response is to learn your vulnerable points. One of mine is when I'm under stress, when there is too much on my schedule, and when I am totally sleep deprived. I'm not one of these people that can go without sleep. I like my sleep. All of us are different. We all have different vulnerabilities. And when we can recognize what makes us vulnerable to the enemy, it will help us to recognize him and to put on the armor of Christ to defend him. I have a couple who were very wise in understanding a vulnerable place. When you have a crisis with a child, it can cause great strain in a marriage. Many of you all have experienced this. And our friends Jim and Sally raised their boys in the church. They're an amazing couple. They were always in church. She, to me, was always the perfect mom, the Martha Stewart of the town we lived in. Her boys grew up. And yet, as Matt entered those high school years and a little bit post-high school, she had some concerns about him, but she couldn't quite put her finger on it. And then one night, they got that phone call that every parent dreads. It was at midnight, and it was the police. And they said, your son is all right. That was the good news, but he's been arrested. He had been at a rock concert with a bunch of other guys, and they saw the kids drinking beers. They pulled out of the concert, and when they pulled him over, they found drugs in the car. And so Mac was in jail, and Jim and Sally were devastated, devastated. And yet, they were so wise. As Sally is in tears and Jim is trying to figure out what to do, Mr. Fix It, he looked at her, and in that moment, they realized that they had no clue what was ahead and that this could put a severe strain on their marriage. And only God could have put this idea in Jim's head because it was so unusual. And what Jim said to his wife was, he looked at her eyeball to eyeball and he said, "Sally, we don't know what's ahead. We don't know how bad this is. But whatever's ahead, we are not going to let our marriage become a second casualty. We are not going to let this crisis with a child divide us as a couple, because it's bound to put strain on our relationship." And how true it was. Sally's response was to cry. Jim's response was to try to fix everything. And it was worse than they thought. They discovered that Mac at 18 had been abusing drugs and alcohol for 4 years. He entered rehab. The whole family went into counseling. There was a 2-year period of when the family could hardly communicate. And Jim and Sally clung to that commitment to be committed to one another. And the story just has an amazing ending. I'll just tell you this because otherwise you'll all ask me. But about 10 years after this happened, we had the privilege to travel to Africa to do some missions work with Jim and Sally and our two youngest and their two boys. And while we were there, we celebrated Mac's 10th year of sobriety. And today he's married to the most wonderful Christian girl you could ever imagine, and they have 3 little children. God redeems. But I learned a great lesson from Jim and Sally in that. I learned in vulnerable times, our marriages are vulnerable. And we need to sort of re-up our commitment. So learn your vulnerable points. Then simply resist the devil. It says in James 4, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Remember, you belong to Christ. Again, 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we have the assurance of protection. I love this verse from Corinthians. No temptation, this is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And then finally, keep a heavenly perspective. In John 16:33, it says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We need to not be shocked by the things of this world. And it will cause us as we get older to long for heaven, where there are no tears. We need to keep a heavenly perspective. So the first two barriers to a bigger view of God are the failure to deal with sin and the failure to recognize the enemy. The third barrier is simply the failure to take a risk. Or perhaps we would phrase it a leap of faith. Perhaps you're here tonight and you have been investigating Christ. Perhaps you've been sort of dabbling with God and Jesus for many years. It's time to step over the line, to take a risk, and to make a decision. We cannot sit on the fence forever. We are going to fall off one way or the other. Perhaps your faith has been more of an inherited faith than a personal faith. This was true in my own life, growing up with the rich Christian heritage that I had. I found when I hit my 20s, and as I shared earlier, thought that being a Christian meant being good, that I had a misunderstanding of what being a Christian meant. And I met a young man on a trip to Europe. I was traveling with some girls in college, and he was traveling with some guys. And we noticed about these guys a different quality of life. And I noticed a vibrancy to their faith. And one of them said to me, "Susan, are you a Christian?" And I said, "Well, I think I am. I mean, I've always believed. I hope I am." And he said, "You know, God doesn't want you to think you are or hope you are. He wants you to know with absolute certainty." And he shared with me that God loved me and had a plan for my life. But because of my own sin, I had chosen to go my own way and to sort of ignore God except in desperate moments. And he said, Susan, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Now, this was not new to me. I'd grown up in church. I'd heard this. I'd grown up in the South. I'd heard it. And in some contexts, I'd heard it in a way that wasn't very pleasant. But I had certainly heard it. But the part that really got to me was he shared with me a verse from the book of Revelation, and it's a picture of Christ standing at the door of our heart and knocking. And it's Revelation 3:20, and it says, "Behold, look, I stand at the door," meaning the door of your heart, "and I knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him and he with me." And my young friend said, "Susan, we have solved the question that you can never be good enough. Have you ever personally asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart to be your personal Savior, to forgive your personal sins in order that you might know, not hope or think, but know with absolute certainty that you are a believer?" And I realized as I chatted with him that I had been living on what I call an inherited faith. I had been living on the faith of my parents, my grandparents, my aunts and uncles for many generations back. But it was an inherited faith. And the reality is that God does not have any grandchildren. He only has children. And each one of us and each one of our children will have to come to the place where we personally ask Jesus Christ into our life to be our personal Savior, to forgive my personal sins. And as my young friend shared with me, I realized that I had never done this. I had just lived on the faith of my parents. And he asked me, he said, "Susan, would you like to pray and ask Christ to come into your life to be your personal Savior?" And I thought, well, this is a little odd, and he's good looking. And I'm an Episcopalian, and we don't pray out loud. But I knew that what he said had a ring of truth. And no, it wasn't my husband. It was a young guy, way before I was married. But he asked me, he said, "Well, would you like for me to pray out loud, and you can follow along silently and pray and ask Christ to come into your life?" And I said, yes. And so he prayed for me on my behalf, which I really appreciated, and I asked Christ to come into my life. Now, for me, it was not an emotional experience. It is for many people. It has been for many of my friends. But for me, it was more of a step of taking a risk and moving from an inherited faith to a personal faith. And for the first time in my life, I understood that one day I would be in heaven with God, with Jesus, if I were to die the next day. Not because I was good, but because I was forgiven. And when we ask Christ to come into our life, he promises that he'll never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. And he also promises that he will continue to forgive us for all of our sins. And he also promises us the Holy Spirit, who will give us the power to live the life that he's called us to live. And no, we don't have all our questions answered. And yes, we will still have doubts. And yes, we will still have hardships. In the world, we will have trouble. But he has overcome the world. So for me, it was a turning point in my life. And perhaps some of you are here tonight, and you have never yet taken that step to ask Christ to come into your life. Christ calls us to follow him, and he doesn't tell us where we're going. When I insist on knowing all the details of what the future holds and how things will work out, then what I'm really saying is, "God, I'm not sure you've thought of everything." I do that all the time. I forget that he is God. The reality is, I think he needs my help. The reality is, I've forgotten who he is. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the creator of the universe. The one who knows me intimately and still loves me with a perfect love. You may be here a seeker, beginning to realize that you need a new set of lenses, as I needed my glasses and later my contacts. to discover what you've been missing. Only by taking a leap of faith and accepting Christ will you have those new lenses that will enable you to see his reality in your life. Some of us here need our lenses cleaned. Junk has gotten in the way of following him. We're too cautious. We're too fearful. Perhaps there's sin that we're not dealing with. We've lost our focus, and we need a clear vision. We need a fresh willingness to say to God, I'll obey you no matter what. Perhaps you're here with a painful past, and what you long for is a completely fresh start. In fact, a transplant. Several years ago, my husband John had developed an eye disease called keratoconus, where the corneas of your eye grow out until they're cone-shaped. And if you don't have a transplant, you will eventually go blind. And so he began the process of at Johns Hopkins Hospital looking for a corneal transplant and got in the match system to receive a corneal transplant. And they had to do one eye at the time. And the wonderful thing is that medical science has this available today. Otherwise, he would be blind. The tragic piece of this is, in order for my husband to have clear vision, someone had to die. And I remember as we were praying about the new cornea, it was Holy Week. And my husband is a preacher. And the beeper, which he had to wear because there's a time element involved in getting the transplant, went off during Holy Week. And he got the call that there had been a match, a cellular match found, and he was to come to Hopkins right away for the transplant. And you can imagine the vivid picture of his receiving the transplant on Good Friday from someone who had had to die in order that he might be able to see. Good Friday, Jesus died for us. But the good news is Easter Sunday. He rose again in order that we might know him and see clearly the plan that he has for each one of us individually as we walk on this earth. Once I was blind, yet now I see. In Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If you're here in need of a transplant, God has that for you. I love the words that John Newton, the former slave trader, wrote in the 18th century, which are familiar to all of us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. I once was blind, yet now I see. How great is our God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so overwhelmed with how much you love us. You know our sin, and you died for that sin in order to give us new life, a new set of lenses, a transplant. And Father, you keep giving us fresh eyes as we walk on this earth. Oh, Father, how great thou art. And as we keep our eyes closed, perhaps if you're here tonight and you've been considering a personal relationship with Christ, I'm going to pray a prayer similar to the one that I prayed when I first asked Christ to come into my life. And I would like to invite you to follow along silently in the privacy of your own heart and make my words your words and ask Jesus to come into your heart. Dear Jesus, I need you. I open the door to my heart and ask you to come in. Thank you for forgiving all of my sins. Even that one I can barely mention, you have forgiven that one too. Thank you that you have promised that you will never, ever leave me. Thank you that I can know at this moment that one day I'll be in heaven with you. Not because I'm good, but because I'm forgiven. Oh, Father, how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen.